This morning, I had the opportunity and the privilege to start our new summer series, and it's called Mythbusters. And if you see up here, we're going to be tackling tough truths. And what we find is in our lives, we build these perceptions about different areas of our lives based upon what we've either always known or what the world has told us. We think things are so just because of the way we've been raised to think, or just because we've allowed ourselves to kind of cave to what the world tells us it should be. But when they are turned into the light of God's word, all of a sudden, we start getting a whole new perspective of how we should respond and react in those different situations. And that's what we're going to be dealing with over the next several weeks, is just recalibrating our mind to the way God thinks about situations in our life. And today we're going to start that series with just a very simple topic, but I think it's one that hits all of us in several different areas of our lives. And it's just this simple myth that I don't have enough to give. How many times have you felt that in your life? I just don't have enough to give. That may be financially. It may be time. It may be I don't have enough talent. I can't do what other people can do. Or I don't have enough knowledge. I don't have enough faith. I don't have enough forgiveness. I don't have enough heart. Whatever that may be, this morning we're going to kind of hit that head on. Because at the end of the day, what we have to recognize is this, is our enablement and our capacity is not based upon us. No matter what that area may be, it's not solely based on us, but instead, it's based upon our reliance on God. So this morning, as we kind of tackle this, I thought about a rubber band, and you know, I used to play with these a lot when I was younger, and learned that if I played with them too long, I snapped them in my hand too much, and I found out they hurt too bad to keep playing with them, so I stopped. But it's interesting, because I see rubber bands oftentimes as a kind of a symbol of our life. They stretch and they move according to the capacity of what's needed. When we're younger, you know, we start off relatively small, but as we get older, that capacity expands and we just start kind of putting more and more in there, you know, and you get into those high school years, you got more friends, you got more activities, you've got more responsibilities, you go to college, all of a sudden you've got a brand new world, it's exciting, it's new, but all of a sudden your rubber band starts stretching a little bit more. Then all of a sudden you get married, boom, right? And then kids come, boom, right? And then mortgages hit, and car payments, and bills, and then stress of all kinds and manner. And all of a sudden, just when you think you can add just another thing in there, it snaps. And I wonder how many of us look like this on a daily basis. We would never admit it. And maybe we don't look like that to the average person. But as we stand before God, we find ourselves completely stretched out and broken. Unable to really snap back and become what we were designed to be. And as a result, we're left with this feeling of, I really don't have enough to give. It's just not in me. I don't have the capacity. Well, this morning, we're going to look at God's word. We're going to see what Paul said to his protege, young Timothy. And he gave him some news, some word to give to those that he was teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, he says this. He says, "Instruct those that are rich in the present age, not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come." And get this, "so that they may take hold of life that is real." Did you catch that? Not the life that we oftentimes get caught up in. This is not life. This is oftentimes the life we live, but this is not life. This is not real life. What Paul is talking about with Timothy here is having a life that is poised for greatness and poised for giving, but it has to be positioned in the right way. So this morning, we want to start off by just looking at what's the challenge that we face when it comes to truly giving? What are the things that hold us back? And what we find is there are certain perspectives that give us this sense or this knowledge that we don't have anything to give. And we're going to kind of start this in a financial area, okay? But what I want you to understand is even though we're going to dabble a lot into the financial, there is a lot that this pours over into our time, our talents, our heart, and our ability to allow God to do other things throughout our life as a result. So while I may be talking about some financial principles towards the beginning here, understand that there is an application that's broad and wide on this. The first thing we'll look at as we look here is that Paul said, he said, those that are rich, tell them to not be arrogant, but instead trust in God. Now, when he says, tell those that are rich, if I were to ask, well, I'm just going to do this. Anybody in here this morning feel like you are rich? No takers. No takers. Wow. Okay. You know, it's interesting. First service didn't have any takers either. Now, I'm going to pop something up on the screen for you. If, this is purely financial, but if you make over $35,000 a year, get this, you are in the top 1% of wage earners in the world. Should I say that again? If you make $35,000 or more in your household, you are in the top 1% in the world. You know what that means? I'm looking at a bunch of rich people, right? But yet, what's interesting is this. Yet, we still don't feel that way. The financial pressures and all of the things that go around living this life that we live somehow cause us to not feel rich. And what that leads me to believe, and what I think we have to come to grips with, is we're just really not that good at being rich. We're just not that good at being rich. Because we're better off than most, but we don't feel like we are. So when we think about that, and there's one other aspect that we have to keep in mind too, and this is an American trend. The more money that Americans make, guess what happens to their giving? Should go up, right? You would think. But it goes the opposite way. The more money they make, the less they give. Which I think also speaks a lot more of our heart and our nature. So, what are the perspectives that hold us back in this? Well, first one is, acquisition of money does not equal a sense of wealth. Just because we're acquiring money and we're getting money does not mean that we have a sense of wealth. I'm going to say three statements. Let's see if these aren't pretty well right on for most of you. First of all, if you are earning an income in your home and you are paying bills, you are using a percentage of your income to live on. Pretty simple, right? Not a bold statement. For some of you, that may be 50%. Some of you, 75%. You may not be doing your budget, so you may be doing 120% of your budget. I don't know. Okay? But whatever it is, you're utilizing a percentage of what you make. The second assumption that I'm going to tell you is that I believe most everybody in here would feel like if I had just a little bit more, we would be all right. Just takes a little bit more and I can get to that next level. Just a little bit more and we can have that next house. Just a little bit more and I can have that car or that boat or that whatever it may be, right? And the third assumption is this. If I were to look at you just a few years ago when you were making substantially less, you would have had the same feeling. If I had just a little bit more. Because what that really proves to us is that irregardless of how much money we make, we may not necessarily feel the impact. Does that make sense to you? So what that means is we have a tendency to live by our feelings. And what I want you to realize is feelings in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with. They were given to us for some specific reasons. But I want you to understand that the reason behind our feelings are not to be a compass. Feelings were designed to give us insights, were designed to be indicators, not a compass for our lives. When my wife gets a feeling about something, I generally like to listen to that. Why? Because there's this thing called women's intuition that at least gives you some indicator that something's going on. Is it 100% right all the time? No, it may not be 100% right, but there's an indicator there. There's something that I at least need to have my antenna up, right? But if we allow our feelings to be our compass, then we start turning into much more than it was intended to be. So when I get up in the morning, if I don't feel like going to work and I allow that to be my compass, our family's going to have some problems. Because at the end of the day, we're not going to be able to pay our bills. Right? So feelings are not great compasses, but they're incredible indicators. And when we allow our lives, though, to be dictated by those feelings, we're going to go down a wrong path every time. And these are the perspectives that kind of hold us back and keep us from experiencing what God has for us. Another perspective is that standard of living does not equal quality of life. How many times have we thought that those are the one and the same? Standard of living equals quality of life. But standard of living means that we can raise whatever level we want. We can get into whatever house we want. We can get whatever car we want. We can do all these different things. And somehow that's going to make our quality of life better. But I don't know how many times I've seen through doing financial peace in the city that we used to live in, Bossier City, as well as having done it here, I've learned that when you look at quality of life versus what standard of living provides. Standard of living can be propped up and created by debt, whereas quality of life is created by discipline. And when you look at those two dynamics, oftentimes what you find is sometimes in order to achieve quality of life, sometimes the standard of living has to go down. But the quality of life is so much better, it's worth it. And at the end of the day, what we have to make the decision of is what are we going to base our happiness off of? And this is where sometimes we live in the world of comparison. Whether you're in Frisco, Texas, or anywhere else, we all fall prey to looking at what our neighbor has or what our friend has or what our family member has, and we say, oh, I can have that too. Instead of looking at what God has provided and saying, God, what do you want me to have? And in that moment, the enemy of the best becomes what we deem as good in our life. Last thing that I want to just share with you, last perspective, is that the rate of inflow does not equal the pace of outflow. You say, what do you mean by that? Best example I can give to you is one that's geographical from the Word of God. Over in the edge of the nation of Israel, there is a body of water called the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. This Dead Sea is mentioned numerous times throughout God's word and talked about. What's interesting about the Dead Sea is it's got some incredible bodies of water that flow into it from Lake Gennesaret or Lake of the Sea of Galilee, flows into the Jordan River, and then the Jordan River flows into it. The Dead Sea is known for incredible mineral deposits. It's got a wealth of incredible riches that are there. But you want to know something interesting about it? Nothing can live. Nothing grows. You know why? There's not an outlet. Think about that. All of this water, all of these resources, all of these minerals are flowing downhill into this sea. And there's nowhere for it to go. And so all of this good stuff piles up. But too much good stuff starts killing the things that are alive. And as a result, there is no life. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. And I wonder how many people live Dead Sea lives. God is literally pouring his blessings into their life, whether it be financial, whether it be family, whether it be incredible enablement and gifting in so many different areas. God is just opening the doors of heaven, and he's saying, here you go, son. Here you go, daughter. This is all for you to be able to pour out to other people. But instead, they take it all for themselves. They hold it in very tightly. Said, it must be for me if God gave it to me. And as a result, yes, they're wealthy. Yes, they've got all of this stuff. Yes, they've got all this talent. But at the end of the day, they stink and they're stingy. And you know, it's interesting. These are the types of Christians that you find a lot of times that give other Christians a bad name. These are the types of Christians that a lot of times folks just don't want to be around because they recognize that these types of people don't really reflect the heart of God. And when we see this, what we understand and what we recognize is this perspective is what we call reservoir living. Instead of being a channel through which God can pour his blessings out to other people, we become a reservoir, we become a tank, a holding tank for everything that he gives to us. And what happens when that happens is we lose all context of what God can do through us. So, at the end of the day, probably the one thing that we need to look at as our bottom line is this. We are better off than we think. Wouldn't you agree? All of us are better off than we think. But we need to get better at being better off. I'm going to say that one more time. We are all better off than we think we are. But we need to get better at being better off. We need to start acting in the blessing that God has given to us. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, this is where our choice comes into play, and this is how we do this. It comes through the restoration of some different areas in our life. And the first thing comes from restoring ownership to our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26, Paul makes kind of almost a side comment in the midst of everything else he's talking about in that chapter. But he makes this one small statement that just kind of echoes in my own mind. It says, the earth is the Lord and everything in it and all that is in it. The earth is the Lord and all that is in it. I want you to think about that for just a moment. We just sang a song. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath, God. It's your beat in our heart. It is your heart that gives us everything that we have. It's your finances. It's your time. How often do we get tied up in this knot thinking, oh, I've got to have some time for myself. I've got to have some money for myself. I've got to have this for myself. If I don't do this, I'm going to be just completely washed out. What if we flipped that around and we said, God, it's all yours. What do you want me to do? It's amazing when we come back to the ownership of God over our lives, how that clarifies everything. It removes confusion. All of a sudden, we don't have to waffle around on how we should spend time, money, or resources in our life. All of a sudden, we don't have to wonder or clarify where we need to go with what we have. And it allows us to have direction beyond what we have ever imagined before by just simply recognizing him as our owner. We're told that we are bought with a price. And because of that, everything that we are, all that we can be, is completely his. And what's amazing is that God only requires a portion. Now, all of it's his, and he can call on it at any time. But from day-to-day living, he only asks for a portion in order for us to demonstrate our heart and our faithfulness to him. It's amazing. Matthew 6:21 makes a statement. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if you want to see where Dwayne's heart is, look at our checking account. Am I honoring God with my money? Am I giving the way I need to give? Is that the first thing that comes out of the paycheck when it hits the bank account? Or are there other priorities that I place ahead of God? He says, wherever that treasure is. I think we can also apply that to time. What do we do with our time? Oh, well, Dwayne, you got to understand, I've got a few priorities for myself. I got some things that I need to do for me. Oh, I understand that. I get that. But what's off the top? Who gets the best of you? Because if we get our priorities straight and we understand that God owns all of it, all of a sudden, everything starts changing. Second restoration point is to restore margin. Now, this is a troublesome one for me, just from a standpoint of understanding where I'm at in this principle. But all of us have seen paper like this, right? Used it for many years. A number of the types of paper, you see this red line? Usually there's also one on the other side. What are those called? Margins. I already gave you the answer, right? Okay, margins. Now, when I was young, I used to think that those margins were there so that my writing would look nice and so that it would be pretty, right? I keep it between the lines. Everything looks uniform. I thought that until I took a typing class. Now, teenagers, you probably don't know what typing classes are. That was where you actually had a typewriter, and you put paper in, and you type, and you set margins, okay? Your computer helps you do that for you, so I'm sorry if you don't understand this example. But when you have a typewriter, you set your margins, right? And you set those margins, why? Because if you don't set the margins correctly, you will type off the page. Correct? If you're not paying attention and you're not getting your margins right, you will type off the page. And as a result, you will lose part of what you're trying to accomplish, what you're trying to say. And so it is with our life. When we don't develop margin in our life, whether it be with our time or our finances or our abilities or anything that we want to give in our lives, if we do not set margin, we are going to miss out on our God opportunities. Let's use some examples. There's a family in your neighborhood that's in desperate need. They've come across some really hard times. Somebody lost a job, and they need some help financially. But because you have not taken care of your finances in a way that you really would like to, you want to help this family so badly, but you realize you're so strapped because you've not allowed there to be margin in your financial life that you can't help someone that God has put on your heart to help. That's where margin comes in. That breathing room that allows you to be a blessing to someone else. Let's talk about our time. There's something that comes up where somebody needs you to be with them. But because you blocked up your time so tightly, because you're so inundated with your work or with activities or with other things that you have planned within your time schedule, there's just no time and you can't make the time. You won't make the time, even though you know that God has placed it on your heart to do that exact thing. What about margin with our abilities? You would love to be able to contribute to one of the ministries that's going on here at church. You want to be a part of men's ministry, women's ministry, Fuse ministry, children's ministry, whatever it may be, you can fill in the blank. But because you've neglected to flame that fire that's within your heart to build that area of your life, because you've neglected those areas, you're not prepared to step into those roles or those areas of leadership or those needed areas within our church family. Why? Because there's not enough margin that you create in your life to let God move. At the end of the day, when we live marginless lives, we leave no room for God to do the remarkable. And there are three principles that help us to restore at least some margin to our lives. One is proportion, the principle of proportion. You say, what is that? That is, in the book of Malachi chapter 3, God challenges his people. He says, "This I'm gonna give you not only a command, but I'm going to give you a promise behind it." He said this. He said, "If you'll bring your tithes into the storehouse, test me in this, test me, and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven for you." What a promise. That's crazy kind of stuff right there, huh? Just bring your tithe in, and I will open up the windows of heaven. All right? Tithe. Anybody know what a tithe is? What is that? 10%? Right? You know what I'm really glad of? God didn't say, bring $1 million. He didn't set an amount. Do you know why? Because some amounts for some people are different than others. You can look at the difference between the Pharisee and the widow's mite and how God honored that small mite that she put into the offering plate more than the Pharisee that threw all of his extravagant money in there. And there's a lot of other principles at play, but what he recognized is proportionally she gave so much more. On top of that, she gave her heart. And what I would say to you today is this: God is not expecting you to give beyond what he's already provided you. He's not asking you to be marginless. What he is asking is to give within the proportions he's provided. That's his expectation. Let's take this into gifting, okay? Now, as a church family, we are blessed beyond blessed with Pastor Tim. Every week, the dude brings it. Okay? He comes up here and he doesn't have an off Sunday. I'm not seeing any off Sundays, okay? He brings his 55-gallon drum of just greatness from God and he pours it out and we just get to bathe in the goodness that God gives to him, right? We're blessed that way. Then you have me. And I'm going to give you my thimbleful. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you my thimbleful, and I'm going to give you everything I got. Now, I'm going to splash that little thimble wherever I can get to, right? and you're going to get it full-fledged. That may be all I have to give you, but you're going to get it all. But you see, this is the thing I'm trying to help you understand. I'm not responsible for Pastor Tim's 55-gallon drum. That may not be my capacity. I'm responsible for my thimbleful. And pray that God will expand each and every part of what I do. Because little is much when God is on it. And what I want you to understand is this: you do not need to compare yourself against anybody else or any other thing. What God has equipped you to give is proportionate to what he wants you to give. There's not only a law or a principle of proportion, but also a progression. And I want to take our staff as an example. We got a great staff. All of our pastors, all of our elders and the groups that help lead. But let's take Pastor Tim and Carrie, for example. As a church right now, where we have roughly, at any given time, 1,000 different folks coming through the door, Tim and Carrie cannot be the best friend to everybody, right? It's just not possible. It's not something that they can do. They give in what ways they can, but they can't be everybody's best friend. It's just gotten too much, too big. So what do? They pour into some, or they give to some what they wish they could give to all. Now I'm going to say that again. They give to some what they wish they could give to all. And guess what happens out of that? Then those that they pour into, guess what they do? They find some people and they give to some what they wish they could give to all. And then guess what? Those people take what they've been given and they pour into some what they wish they could give to all. And when that happens multiple times through a church family, all of a sudden you're not only changing families, you're changing the face of a church. You're changing the face of neighborhoods and communities and a city before you even realize it. And what it simply means is we're taking what little we have, and we can't worry about changing the whole world, but we change that circle that God has given to us. We make a difference in the place that God has placed us. And we do what he's called us to do by giving to some what we wish we could give to all. If you look at that reality, all of a sudden that's how God changes the world. He did it with Jesus that way. Jesus had his 12, he even had his 3, right? He poured into them so that they could pour into others, so that ultimately the word would spread across the world. Last principle is one of priority. At the end of the day, we have to have a priority set. We can't just go and do everything we want to do. And I will just make one simple statement. It's better to want than to owe. It's better to want than to owe. And the reason I say that is this. It's better to want, because if you want a steak, you will work towards getting that steak. If you owe on a steak, now you're not only paying for the steak, but you're paying for the privilege to have done it on credit. It's about delaying gratification. It's about setting priorities. And that's just a simple example. That's a financial example. But the same is true in priorities throughout the rest of our life. The principle of priority, it plays out in every area. We have to choose. The last restoration area is that of strategy. And what it boils down to is we have to have a plan. We have to have a plan. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 14, no man goes to build a house without counting the cost. No man goes into war without first of all surveying what's going on in front of him. And so it is with us. We need a plan in order to begin the process of being good stewards and givers. Our cause. This is the why behind why we give. It's our motivation. Because some people may say, well, I've been given all this. Why would I give to God? Why would I give to anyone else? Obviously, it's been given to me. I think there's two reasons. One is to look like our Heavenly Father. You say, what do you mean by that? I believe that there is no time that we look more like our Heavenly Father than when we give. I want to take you to a passage of scripture that all of us probably know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. And what did he give? He gave his most prized relationship. You could call it possession in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave. That is the nature and essence of who he is. He is a giver. From the very beginning, he was a giver. He gave us life. He gave us health. He gave us strength. He gave us the beating of our very heart. And now he gives us his son. Because to be very honest with you, we jacked it up. Because of our sin, Jesus had to die. And because of his giving nature, because he is willing to give it all, we are able to receive it all. And when we are willing to give, we begin to look a little like our dad. As our band comes out, the last area that I want to recognize and look at in our motivation is we do it because we love our Heavenly Father. It's interesting, we talked about Malachi chapter 3. And in Malachi chapter 3, he says, you know, if you'll just tithe, I'll give you this. It's interesting human nature in that. Somehow we get that all twisted up in our minds, right? Because we think, oh, well, God must want something from me. He must need something from me then. If he's telling me that he'll give me something in return, then he needs this from me. There's a fatal flaw in that. It's the assumption that God needs anything from us. Let's go back to the first original thing that we talked about. God owns it all, right? So he doesn't need anything. And the thing that we need to come to grips with is this. God doesn't want something from us. God wants something for us. And that's why he tells us to give. He understands at the very core of our being, at the very natural, most natural part of who we are and who he's created us to be, there is a center part of us that needs to give. Because it's in his image that we're made. And the best way I know how to illustrate how we should love and why we should love is just to tell a personal example. In a couple of weeks, my family is going to make a pilgrimage to Oregon. That's where I grew up. It's where my mom lives, where my two sisters are still at. We do this just about every year, and we've done it for the last 6 years. And we go there, and it's a time for cousins to get together, for siblings to reunite, and for Granny to have all of her grandkids around. It's a big deal. And we have a great time. We just have that time that we just really don't have any other time of our lives or throughout the year. But while we're there, we also do some other things. You see, my dad died when I was 11 years old. And so there's a lot of things that we tried to do for my mom through the years to kind of help take care, keep her independent. Now she's almost 82 years old. And so there's a lot of things that we try to do big project-wise. We cut her hedge. We've cut down trees. We do a lot of different things to try to help her continue on. And I've had different people say, man, you guys are such great kids. And man, that really speaks a lot of your character. And when I have to stop them And I have to say, whoa. Let me just help you understand that speaks nothing of our character or how great we are. But it really tells you a lot about my mom's character. Because you see, my mom, she doesn't give us a guilt trip to come out there and do these things. She doesn't ask us even if we would come out and take care of all of this stuff. We simply start making the plans because we know that it helps my mom. And why do we do that? Because my mom, you see, my mom, she's a good mama. That mama loved me through times that I was pretty unlovable. That mama picked me up when I couldn't pick myself up at different times. That mama was there, walked me through many of the difficult times of my life. And she was there when nobody else would be there at different times in my life. You see, she's a good mama. And she deserves everything that I can pour out of my own efforts. And if there is anything within my strength or my power or my ability to give to her that she needed, I would give it. Why? Because I love my mom. And I don't know if that's your experience with your mom or your dad, but what I will say is this. If an earthly mom or an earthly father can be that good, imagine what the Heavenly Father can be. Imagine what He is right now. This is the God that created you. This is the God that loved you even before you even knew Him. And He provided a way of salvation before you even had a knowledge of your own need. And while you were still an enemy, He continued to reach out to you and love you and pursue you and passionately grab hold of you. And He never stopped. Why? Because He's a good Father. He loves you so passionately, and He has not stopped coming after you. Why? Because He loves you. And this morning, why do we give? Why do we offer ourselves up to the God in heaven? Is it because just he's just given us all this stuff? Is it because we have no other alternative? No. It's because we're compelled within our hearts, and we know that He is so good to us that there is nothing that we would ever want to withhold from the God who has loved us this much. This morning, you have an opportunity as we come into a time of reflection. Will you give your everything? Will you give your breath? Will you give your heart? Will you give all of the resources that He so richly blessed you with? Will you lay them at the feet of the One who has given them to all to you? Would you please stand? Father, we come to You right now. We come to You recognizing that You are a good Daddy. We thank You and we praise You for being the kind of God that we can trust beyond our wildest imagination. And God, we ask You now, we ask You to turn our hearts to You. Help us, God, to embrace You with all that we are and to not let go. To open our hearts up, to allow You to be the possessor of not just our stuff, but ourselves. God, help our hearts to love You, to trust You, and to give ourselves over to all that You have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen.